It's a joy to be with you this evening. As I was praying with some of the elders earlier, they mentioned that the clock by which a preacher can recognize when his time is drawing to a close apparently is not there, which I interpreted as a green light. But then they told me I was on the honor system, and I thought I should probably return the clock. So we'll do our best, lest we waste any more time on words that make congregations nervous and sessions even more nervous. Let's please open our Bibles to the book of Matthew, although not quite yet Matthew chapter 6. Please open first to Matthew chapter 3. We will focus our hearts later on Matthew chapter 6. We'll see our Lord's preaching, but we want to take a look first at how our Lord was already practicing what he would preach in the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew chapter 3, and we'll see the beautiful scene of our Lord himself being baptized. And we'll read down through chapter 4 and verse 11. So Matthew chapter 3, this is on page 1027 if you're using the Bibles provided for you. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. This is the Word of God. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. And now please into Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 24. Jesus preaching in what would become known as the Sermon on the Mount, proclaiming the kingdom and himself as king. Matthew 6, starting in verse 24, again the Word of God. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." We'll end our reading of God's word there. Let's pray now, brothers and sisters, and ask for God's blessing on both the preaching and the hearing of this word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a joy it is to gather together in the name of your risen Son. As the seasons turn, we're reminded of your loving care for all of creation, which your Son preached in the sermon before us. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who has awoken our hearts and brought life from the dead, so that we can see through faith your Son as he is portrayed in your word. So we ask, Heavenly Father, now that as we continue to worship you, that your word would be proclaimed in truth, and that it would be received by your people with faith and love. And we pray that this very same word would call any in this assembly who do not yet know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior to that saving knowledge, to that freedom and faith, that renunciation of self and confession of Christ that is eternal life itself. We pray, Heavenly Father, that your Spirit would be powerfully active among and within us as we continue to worship you at the close of your holy day. We pray these things in the name of your risen Son. Amen. Well, so far, the year 2020 has been rough. Personally, locally, nationally, globally, things do not seem at ease. And we should have known that we were in for some trouble in 2020 because we couldn't even agree on whether or not it was a new decade. Technically it is, technically it's not. I don't know who won that debate. But whatever we call the stretch of time that we're in together, it's become quite clear that the calendar has turned its page to a time of deep troubles. And so as you sit here this evening, what is it for you? What has you worried? What's been keeping you up at night or feeling dazed during the days? Is it health, money, school, relationships, any or all of the above, all of the above, with you or someone you love? So much to be worried about, it seems. And so many of our worries come from our being afraid, and so much of our fear comes from the deep sense that we or our loved ones do not or will not have what we need to live happy and relatively healthy in this life. And so wouldn't it be wonderful if every single day of our lives we could be assured that we have absolutely every single one of our needs for that day met? Well, believe it or not, brothers and sisters, but please believe it, that's not wishful thinking. That wish is wisdom-driven realism spoken by the Son of God himself. And that means that it's truth. It's reality. Look again, please, to verse 32 of Matthew chapter 6, where our Lord Jesus says this: "For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." And then, But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus makes the statement to bring to it a close his discussion about our needs and about the worry that we feel when we think our needs are not being met, or that they may not be met tomorrow or in whatever days lie ahead. Now, Jesus' words here raise a lot of questions, questions which our worries want to scream at times, and questions that we'll use to work our hearts through the word of our Lord and to work the word of the Lord through our hearts. And here's the first of those questions. If Jesus promises that as we seek God's kingdom and his righteousness, we will have every single one of our needs met, and if Jesus is right about that, which of course he is, then do we really even know what our true needs really are? We certainly know what we want in life, and it's easy to get those wants confused with our needs, and sometimes they're the same, but sometimes they can be different. In our passage, Jesus mentions the true essentials of life, food and clothing, and that's about it. The Apostle Paul picks up on this later in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6. He writes, "Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." Notice Paul doesn't even mention shelter, a place to stay. Jesus mentions in Matthew 8, "Birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And so why are both the Lord and his apostle such minimalists in describing their material needs? Well, they are not saying that we shouldn't care about having anything else, or that it's somehow unspiritual to be very concerned about the physical aspects of life in this world. What the Lord and his apostle are saying is that in the strictest sense, they have no material needs except food and clothing. But that raises yet another question, because what about when people don't even have those basics of life? Now, by and large, we live in a very well-provided-for culture, and yet within our neighborhoods, and certainly across the world, and certainly back in the days in which Jesus was preaching, there were those people who did not know where their next meal or even if their next meal would come from. And they barely had a rag to wear. These were very real needs Jesus was addressing here. And so if God promises to provide their needs, and if they lack food or clothing, is it because they lack God's love? Or perhaps they lack food and clothing because they're not seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness. And we don't have time to develop it, but such thoughts begin to echo in the direction of what has been called the prosperity gospel, which is no gospel at all, which tells us that if we just have enough faith, then God is bound by his own word to provide all the material needs that we want, and even more, depending upon the sincerity and the magnitude of our faith. And it's easy to refute that by scripture, by the teaching and the life example of our Lord himself. But we must be careful, brothers and sisters, because we in Reformed circles can slip into that same kind of satanic thinking. And it is satanic thinking. Because remember, as we read in Matthew 4, it was Satan who wanted Jesus to think that going without material provisions was utterly unfit for someone who is the Son of God. And yet, how easy is it for us who have so much good provision beyond our daily bread from the hand of God to see that abundance as the defining evidence of God's goodness? And when some of that good is taken away, to interpret that absence as a sign that God has forgotten us, or that perhaps we haven't been as faithful as we should be. We worry when hard providence comes. We think, did I do something wrong? Am I missing something? And in those times where there is not a clear and obvious connection between some sin and its consequences in our lives, we wonder and we worry. Am I being punished here? What am I missing? Why is this happening? Well, remember Jesus as he was in the beginning of Matthew chapter 4, as Matthew describes him. Physically speaking, he is starving. He was desperately hungry. Jesus never used his deity to cheat the full experience of his humanity. He really needed food. And his heavenly Father knew that he needed that food. As we read from Matthew chapter 3 at Jesus' baptism, the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And so something deeper must have been going on, which explained why the Son of God himself did not have material needs met in those moments described in Matthew chapter 4, and for the 40 days and 40 nights prior. And remembering this, that something deeper is going on, helps us with yet another question that can arise depending upon the angle at which we personally approach this passage. Think of it. Maybe you're here this evening and you are keenly aware of how much you have in life. Maybe you're relatively healthy. Maybe you're well employed. Maybe despite some bumps in the road, family relationships and friendships seem to be going pretty well for the most part. And you know how foolish it would be to credit yourself with such blessings. And so your heart aches with the thought, why do others not have what I do? I can understand the Lord putting me through something hard, but why them, Lord? And why that, Lord? Why are they not blessed the way that I am? Well, it's not karma. Jesus teaches against that view of how life works. You can read both John chapter 9 and also Luke chapter 13. But when we look at our lives and the blessings that are there for every single one of us, we need to recognize the blessings that we have are gifts which God gives, not debts which God pays. The blessings that we have are a function not of what we deserve. They are a function of the bigger purpose our lives are meant to serve. These blessings enable us as uniquely blessed people to pursue what Jesus tells us here is our first and our ultimate, all-encompassing, all-inclusive priority in life, seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness is giving our lives, our relationships, the affections of our hearts, and the work of our hands to that for which Jesus gave His own life, the coming of which He teaches us to strive for and even to pray for. In the same chapter of Matthew, Jesus teaches us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And Jesus tells us that it is an active pursuit of that priority that all of these things will be added to us. In other words, brothers and sisters, as you seek God's kingdom and righteousness first, God will supply you with every single thing you need every single day of your life to make that seeking successful. And that promise is freeing. Because how many of us are here right now with trembling hearts, not knowing what tomorrow or the new year or decade or whatever it is will bring? In verse 34, Jesus says, in essence, let tomorrow worry about tomorrow. Today has enough concerns of its own. This is not Jesus being slightly sarcastic or even in any way pessimistic, as if he's saying today's horrible enough on its own, don't bother about the terrors of tomorrow. No, this is just Jesus being realistic and calling us back to reality. He's letting us know that he knows it's hard and that we can expect it to be hard. And he is protecting us from unnecessary hardship, from the additional weight that we add to our burdens by way of our worry. Can think of it, so many of our worries are driven by the hypotheticals that we conjure up in our easily addled minds. We're afraid that we won't be able to handle what tomorrow may bring or what tomorrow may take. And notice what we're doing when we think like that. We're imagining ourselves as we are today, trying to handle whatever trials will come tomorrow. And you know what? It's true. We are not now able to handle what might happen then. We don't have the strength right now to deal with tomorrow, because tomorrow hasn't happened yet. And we don't need tomorrow's strength yet. There's enough to carry today. We don't know what we're going to need tomorrow, but we do know that if God gives us tomorrow, He'll also give us what we need to live it for the sake of His kingdom and His righteousness. And if he allows us to wake up one more day in this world that he has made, we will confront a day where, like every day, his mercies are new. And we hear the words of the Lord and we can quickly affirm him when he says that today has enough trouble of its own. But we must also affirm him when he tells us, do not worry about tomorrow. None of this is to say that we shouldn't plan or prepare or work hard. We should do all of that. Athletes tend to have an intuitive understanding of this. It's pointless to show up the first day of practice or training camp and say, are we good enough for the postseason? Now, for all teams, the answer to that question on the first day of practice is no. Unless you happen to cheer for a Boston-based team. The answer is, you're not good enough yet. And so you make that practice that day the best you've ever had, and then you do it all again the next day. There's a sense in which, though the analogy breaks down, this applies to all of life. Brothers and sisters, put in the work. Don't give in to the worry. Let us, as the Lord's disciples, set our hearts on our work, not on our worry. Ah, but worry runs so deep in our souls. It's like water, always seeking an outlet and a way out of even the most seemingly airtight assurances, even if those assurances come from the Word of God himself. Because what if we do put in the work and we don't make the postseason or get the internship? Or what if we don't give our best effort on a given day? So many other what ifs. And this is why we need to pay such close attention to our Lord's command here in verse 33, when he tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Then he tells us not to worry. And so he puts his discussion about worry in the context of his preaching about the kingdom. And so we need to put our worry in that same context. We need to see what we're really doing when we give in to worry. You see, our worry exposes our desire for control, to be in charge of life, or at least of our lives. And so pervasive worrying reveals that we may not be seeking the establishment of God's kingdom, but without even realizing it, of our own. We're craving the authority, the rights, and the privileges that belong only to the true and living God. And Jesus tells us in verse 24, you cannot serve two masters. It won't work. Your heart will be divided. You'll waver. You'll worry. Good health, a good paying job, these are good things, and we can pray to the Lord for them. But these blessings are means to an end, not the end itself. And if we are seeking these things as our purpose in life, well, then worry makes total sense as a way of life, because any one of them could be taken at any moment. Our worries are so often like a window into our souls, and they let us see what we really believe to be our deepest needs. And when we feel that God is failing to meet those needs as he should, like he would if we were in charge of the universe, then we are seeing within our souls what might be the effort to seek and to establish our own kingdom. Now, this is where the Holy Spirit has to do that delicate spiritual surgery to separate in our hearts and to divide between legitimate concern and just the heaviness of life in a fallen world, which the Lord Jesus did tell us to expect and which he himself felt. Remember in the garden, as he is sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, the weight of this world will weigh upon us. And the Lord never tells us to pretend that it won't. Some 2/3 of the Psalms are either laments or have some element of lament. And that should give us a clue as to what life will be like and how heavy it will be to carry in this fallen world. And the Lord Jesus always gives us those words to lead our hearts to himself. Here, he is following his Father's will, trusting his Father to provide all that he needed to do the work which his Father sent him to do. This is what we see in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus is confident in God's power, and he is content in his Father's providence. Jesus is confident in what his Father can do, content with what his Father would do. In verse 11 of chapter 4, we read that after Jesus' obedience, after he sent the devil fleeing because the Son of God would not sell his soul to gain the world, angels came and they ministered to his needs. That was the pattern for Jesus' whole life in this world, always following his Father's will. Even as he's preaching here in this sermon, he is headed step by step to the cross. And before that, the garden to which I alluded just a moment ago, where he prayed, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And he went to that cross, bearing the sin and the guilt and the shame of all who would ever be brought to faith in him, and rising from the dead. Why did he do all of that? For the kingdom. The true kingdom, which he would receive from his Father. Jesus earned as man what he already owned as God. In a word, everything. As he says at the end of Matthew's gospel, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations." That same Jesus, that same King, is now seated at his Father's right hand, ruling this moment and reigning over all things. His perfect work of redemption done, he now calls you, his disciples, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that's what and why he teaches us to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And now we have the privilege day by day, people of God, of making that kingdom all the more manifest in this world until the day the reigning King returns and we and this aching creation itself will feel the fullness of his righteous reign and the peace which it brings personally, locally, nationally, globally, universally. Whatever you face day by day, whatever you have, whatever you lack, you and I can say, as the children of our Heavenly Father, "Father, if this is what it takes for your name to be hallowed, for your kingdom to come, for your will to be done, and so be it." Just like our Lord Jesus did, our eldest brother in the family of God. Because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, every condition in which you find yourself in this new year, every condition in which you find yourself all the days of your life in this world, whether abundance or lack thereof, your condition and your life will bear fruit for the coming of the kingdom in full. And so rather than focusing our hearts on what we fear might happen in the future and worrying about it, let's focus them on what Scripture tells us will happen in the future and pursue it every day until it does. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray.